Let us open our second class by turning up to the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and let's read together the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises ye might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These verses, brethren and sisters, show to each one of us the very purpose of this revelation. And it shows to each one of us, does it not, the ultimate glory, the glory that we all wish and hope that we can attain unto. This righteousness of God that we speak of here in this verse, in the very first verse, referred to here, was declared in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Romans 3, 25 and 26 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and that he might be the justifier of him which believeth in Christ. We know that when Jesus died, sin's flesh was condemned as a federal representative to the human race, demonstrating what we all must do, at least figuratively, if we would please even God our Father. And Paul taught also that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's a thought for all of us. But Jesus was also raised from the dead, and the whole process of death, resurrection, and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ demonstrates that God is both merciful and he is also righteous. He is also just. For Jesus not only died, but also rose from the dead. He is merciful, for he extends forgiveness of sins to helpless humanity, to you and me, through the means that he has provided. For we have the words in Romans 4, 25. It says, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Now, an understanding of these things, a proper understanding of these things, generates faith within each one of us. It must do. And in the second verse of our readings here this morning, what is this grace? And what is this peace mentioned here in verse 2? Grace is divine favor. It is divine favor that is extended to man by means of the gospel. For we are told in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's the gift of God to each one of us. And peace is harmony with God. Harmony, and it results from the knowledge of the divine purpose. Jesus himself extends peace to his disciples, did he not? For in John 14:17 he said, when he told them that "my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so through his disciples, this harmony, this peace, comes to you and me. Such grace and peace is based upon purity of doctrine. And practice. For the Holy Scriptures tell us, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." John 16:33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world we have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so such peace is indicative to all of us of one thing. Do we know what that is? It is fellowship with purity of doctrine. And so in that second verse it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." How? Through the knowledge of God. The Greek word for knowledge is epignosis. And this means or denotes that we should have a complete, a full knowledge, that we should have a full discernment of the things that we believe. That we should have a full recognition of these gospel truths as we read them. It expresses a full or a fuller knowledge. It expresses a greater participation by the knowledge of the object in discussion, and therefore having a more powerful influence on the one or on the person who is believing. A believer such as you and me, having such knowledge, would fully know the purpose and the character of God, and not just certain facets of it. For instance, we should know of the goodness of God and the severity of God. There are two sides. Such knowledge, brethren and sisters, will help us to see that Jesus Christ, as the Son of David and the Son of God, not just the suffering servant, but also as the future King of Israel. The very significance of this word, knowledge or epignosis, is expressed in Romans 10:2, where it says, "For I bear them record that they have a real zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." This was speaking of the Jews, and they knew of God, but they did not know according to knowledge, or we could say that they knew of God by means of the law. But their actions did not spring from a very full discernment or a full recognition as they should have had. And thus they could not be recipients of divine grace and peace, which things were abundantly extended to those who qualified for it through faith and a fuller and more exact knowledge of the purpose of God in Christ. Gentile philosophy, like Jewish formalism, could not save. It was translated science, falsely so called, was it not? It is exact or full knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus that is required. And it is the very basic theme of this epistle of which we are studying this week. We are not just required to know it, but we should know it to such an extent and in such a way that it influences our actions, and that this knowledge will influence not only our actions, it will influence even our mode of life. It should be energize us to so live that the divine favor and peace towards God shall ever increase within each one of us. We spoke last evening of the everyday life that we have. Let us examine it. And this is what we are speaking of here this morning. In verse 3, we also have this word knowledge referred to. And as we have said, the word for knowledge is again here rendered in the Greek epignosis. And in the context of these verses, this signifies, as we have said, an exact or full understanding of the facets concerning God and His Son, even Jesus the Christ. Let us say, for example, it is not epignosis to have a thorough and a deep comprehension of the return of Christ and of the setting up of the kingdom of God here on this earth, if at the same time a person believes in error. It is not epignosis to know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and to be fully assured of all the personal needs of salvation, if at the same time it is believed by any one of us that He pre-existed. Peter reveals in this epistle that the promise of divine nature is bound up in this divine knowledge, that it is a sure guide to true worship. It is a sure guide to true godliness, that it becomes a reflecting mirror of the glory and virtue of our Lord, and thus the energizing power of a believer's life. And so we must, each one of us, permit that knowledge to work through us so that we may reflect the moral qualities that naturally will spring from it. And in this word, knowledge or epignosis, we have one of the key words of this entire epistle. And in its application as a way of life. And this is found to be the antidote to corruption, or a corrupting influence through, or influence from both within and from without the ecclesia. We have many, starting at the fifth verse, it says, and besides this, or besides what we have been speaking about, then it lists many attributes that we should all try to acquire. Now these attributes, we'll just name them as we go through. I could go into each one individually and make a whole talk on it, but we're trying to get through the whole epistle. And so besides this, it tells us to give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. To virtue, we add knowledge. To knowledge, we add temperance. To temperance, we add patience. Then godliness, brotherly kindness, and then charity. And then in the eighth verse, Peter says, if all these attributes, brotherly kindness, virtue, and so forth, if these things be in you and abound, he says, what is he doing? Peter is teaching that these virtues must become part of one's individual character so that they will become his own. And when this happens, they will abound. If these things be in you and abound, they will abound, or they will increase, and they will multiply, for the simple and the forthright reason, and that is that there can be no standing still in Christ. So when someone asks you, how is your meeting going, how is the ecclesia and so-and-so and so-and-so, you say, we're coasting along real great. That means you're going downhill. There's only one way to go, and that is upward. The actions and belief. We know that a true believer will advance from glory to glory. For in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And in the next chapter, to the third, 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So we're talking about being unfruitful in the knowledge, as is mentioned here. If you look into the Revised Version, we'll find that this is rendered as being unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person will not become unfruitful or idle toward the exact knowledge by which he is being drawn, as though he has all knowledge and he has all virtue, but rather will be active and fruitful, constantly adding to his understanding and his application to these virtues which we mentioned a few moments ago, moving ever onward toward the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and the treasures of knowledge, and in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, thus does one increase in knowledge. This full knowledge, or this epignosis of God, and proceeds to follow Paul as he has also followed Christ. For he said, "I follow after." And he said to the Philippians, "If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And so epignosis, or a full or an exact knowledge, will then provide us with an understanding of Christ, which will, we pray, lead us to desire from our very hearts and from within us, give us a desire to increase in understanding, and consequently advance in the imitation of the virtues that such a developing knowledge will reveal unto each one of us. In the 9th verse, it tells us that he that lacketh these things is blind. This means that his vision is clouded and he cannot see. He becomes short-sighted. He cannot comprehend the grand objective before him, nor can he comprehend the purpose of the knowledge of God. And he wonders, why is it necessary to read and to study the scriptures? And he begins to philosophize from the viewpoint of the flesh, and therefore he cannot see afar off. And as Proverbs tell us, that where no vision is, the people perish. This is actually saying that where there is no conscious striving to develop the new man, And where the word of God is laid on one side and we forget to consider it, a person will soon forget the privileged status that he has enjoyed in Christ Jesus. And we say, how can that happen to me? It has happened within the Christadelphian household. And it can happen to me. And he soon forgets that he was purged from his old sins through the waters of baptism. It does not take much, brethren and sisters, to slip back into the ways of the world. It doesn't take much. We can slip back into it morally and spiritually. And this surrounds each and every one of us on every side. And let's not any of us ever think for a moment that it doesn't happen or it could be too late. And so we could say, in view of the prevailing corruption that characterizes the world about us, let us give diligence to make our calling sure. And we have these words here. What is a calling? It is an invitation. This invitation you will find in the promises of God, as we have read in the fourth verse that we studied here this morning, and it refers to the seed exceeding great and precious promises, and that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. So we are invited that we have been selected, that our election might be sure. We have been selected by God. God has selected those in Christ through the gospel invitation. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Acts 14:15 says, God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And fellow students, this has not ceased. This has not ceased in the days that we are now living. The invitation is still there. And as we have all heard many times, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. These things cannot be done unless this knowledge, this epignosis, has become the dynamic, let's put it, has not become the dynamics of our spiritual life. Only an exact knowledge of the sufferings and the victory of Jesus Christ, and a conviction that the power that works so effectively in Christ will also work in us. How? Through the Word. That the power of this might transform us to become doers of the Word and not hearers only, thereby deceiving ourselves. The 11th verse says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ." What is an entrance? An entrance is a doorway. This is an entrance. And so what is he saying? It says a doorway into. And this way into is found through the following good shepherd. That is the way in to the entrance, to follow the good shepherd. For the shepherd said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me." Does anyone else describe this as an entrance? Well, this entrance is also described by Paul in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, as to have boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us. This way being provided by Christ himself. And so what is this way? Hebrews 10:20 says that we have been referring to are literally rendered a newly slain yet living way, relating to the sacrificial death and the resurrection of the Lord. His death indicated what we must do. And his resurrection points to the newness of life in which we should walk. If we follow along that way, it will lead to an inheritance in the glory of the kingdom by the bestowal of divine nature or eternal life on you. And it shall be furnished abundantly, so Peter is saying, that if we furnish abundantly, if you and I furnish abundantly, so will God. The Revised Version renders it, "For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance." And so if we do our best to develop the virtues that we have enumerated together here this morning and that are listed there for us in these preceding verses, God will richly respond only to the measure that we have labored. In other words, if we do not labor in the vineyard, then the response of God will be nil. We then come to the availability of the revelation as referred to in verses 12 to 15. And I think we will leave that until tomorrow. But having outlined the importance, I think, of a full or exact knowledge of the things of Jesus Christ, and emphasized the need to apply it, in these remaining verses, Peter now expresses his anxious desire that these readers may have the access to such, and therefore he expresses his determination to make it available to them as it is to us. And we will carry on from there tomorrow.